Today during our oratio, we prayed all of Psalm 84, but appointed for the daily lectionary is really just a very small portion. One which, if you spent any time at church growing up in the last 50 years, you've heard this part about the sparrow finding a home, the swallow a nest in the altar of God. It may not have struck you, like, what that really means. And you probably have also heard, although maybe not connected it to, this bit from the end, that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. This is talking about, again, the courts of the temple, or maybe more likely, the courts of the tabernacle, right? Which was the pre-temple. It was the tent which God had established for his covenant to be based in and around, for himself to dwell in, for the Ark of the Covenant to be, so that the blood sacrifices that pointed forward to Jesus' death and resurrection for us could take place there. And this initially happened, well, in the wilderness with Moses, right? And then at Shiloh during the time of the Judges, and then eventually David brings this tabernacle to Jerusalem, and it's only after David's death that we get the temple from Solomon, right, who builds it according to God's design. Well, so how can I say that this is of the tabernacle and not of the temple? And that's, it gets a bit complicated here. It's a good story. First, to those who study the whole Psalter as a whole, it's really clear that Psalm 84 is the beginning of a new section. A section that generally, as a whole, is attributed to the sons of Korah. This means it wasn't written by David, and it says that it wasn't written by David, but it was probably written in the time of David, although it could have been later, because these sons of Korah have a pretty long-standing history in Israel. Longer even, really, than the kings themselves managed to stick around. To the level that after the Judeans return from exile in Babylon and establish the second temple with Ezra and Nehemiah and all that jazz, the Korahites are mentioned, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17, and in Nehemiah as well. The Korahites were the keepers of the temple gates, the door in the house of God. And this is actually something they inherited. This goes like way back. It goes back to the time of David, when under David, they were called the keepers of the threshold, which connects with even inside the tabernacle, dealing with the most holy place. And still earlier, in the time of Moses himself, in the camp of the Lord, they were appointed to be the watchers of the entrance. So they managed to retain this ancient calling through thick and thin of Old Testament history, including the destruction of their father, Korah, who you might recall, great-grandson of Levi, is the one who perishes in God's judgment for his rebellion against both Moses and Aaron, Korah's rebellion. It's not fair that I just have to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I want to do more, right? I mean, it's like literally what happens. But we're told in Numbers that his sons were not involved with him in the rebellion or in the judgment. And so coming all the way down into David's time, the sons of Korah were known as one of the most renowned families of the Levites, of another bigger household, the Kehathites within the Levites. And apparently, even with this then, they took the promises of kingship very, very seriously, to the level that then, after David has been anointed king, when Saul has, in his jealousy, driven him from the country, so David has to hide out among the Philistines and pretend madness for a while, and then he serves one of the Philistine kings for a bit. You can find this stuff in and around 1 Samuel 27, where David basically says, I don't want to perish by the hand of Saul, and I know the Lord is going to make me king someday, but I'm just going to skip town here. I'm going to go to the land of the Philistines, and that way Saul will give up trying to find me. So he goes, and he takes with him 600 men who were with him, which is a good-sized little military unit for the time. And he goes to Achish, the son of Moach, king of Gath. And he lives there, both him and his men, including two of his wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, Nabal's widow. You might remember that story. And it works. When it's told to Saul, David's fled to Gath, he no longer seeks after him. And so David, he actually says to this Philistine king, can I have like a place to live so I don't have to live in your house? Can I have a place to take my men, my wives? And Achish gives him Ziklag. And the text tells us that Ziklag therefore belonged to Judah up to the day of the writing of 1 Samuel. And this was a year and 4 months that David lives there. Now, Ziklag is going to come back a bit later with the whole story about David's wives being captured and so forth. But what's important to know is that 1 Chronicles chapter 12 tells us these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen who could shoot arrows, slings, and stones with either hand. It mentions some of the Benjaminites. It mentions Ahiezer and Joash, who comes into play quite a bit later. The sons of Asmaveth, Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, Jozabad. And then you have the Korites, the sons of Korah, who at this time would have been serving at the temple gate in Shiloh. But they come to serve in military strength for the one who they know has been anointed to be the next king. Now, this psalm then leads Kyle and Delitzsch, my favorite Old Testament scholars, to believe that this is a song written by one of these sons of Korah, who after David does become king and sets up the tabernacle at Jerusalem, continues to serve in his duty as a priest, as a minister in the house of God, as a doorkeeper. And then during the rebellion of Absalom, when David is driven out from his own kingdom by his own son, and he leaves the Ark of the Covenant there, and the priests there, it would seem that, well, a few of these Korites, they wanted to go with David, and they went. And so being away from the temple, where they are meant to serve, he prays, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts," that is, away from your tabernacle, your Zion, the place where your king ought to be. How I miss it. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, right? The courts of the temple, the court around the Ark of the Covenant. I want to go back. I want to be near the place where the forgiveness of sins is given. Even birds can find a place to dwell in your altar, so how much more blessed are humans who find their way there to sing your praises? Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, that is the way to the place where God meets with man in order to bless and forgive. And it talks about then the pilgrims who would make their trips every year through Israel up to the temple for the various feasts with all these sacrifices, all this blood that was shed. Not because bulls or goats could do anything, but because it was pointing forward to the blood of Jesus. So as we think of Christmas and Easter, so they thought of Passover and the Feast of Booths. O Lord, hear my prayer. Be our shield. Look on the face of your anointed. And see, here's the thing. Anointed Christ. Look on the face of your Christ, your King David, who is now been shoved away from where he ought to be. Restore him. And so also, Jesus on the cross. Vindicate that work, was the prayer. And now for you and me, the body of Christ, sent out into the exile of this age by the mutinous rebellion of our own flesh, but of the devil. Restore us. For a day in your courts, a day by that temple, a day by Jesus. Better than 1,000 elsewhere, I would rather sleep on the threshold of a tent, doing my duty where God lives, then have full reign of the camps of the wicked where grain and wine might abound, but the Lord is not. the Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. A call to faith in all times from the sons of Korah. And the wisdom of Solomon, which joins them today. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. But the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, just think about how different that sounds if we apply what we've been learning about Proverbs so far, that they are both an understanding of just the way the world operates in general, common sense, and then the deeper spiritual reality of law and gospel rightly distinguished. They're not commandments for attaining eternal life. They're not morality to teach you how to please God in a way that's going to get you something. They are an expression of what our New Testament teaches in the very real world. And so let me just retranslate this for you here with our Lutheran language, right? The jargon we're used to hearing. One who is justified is a guide to his neighbor. But the way of the unbeliever leads him astray. Leads them astray. So first, we talk a lot as Lutherans in defense of our position about grace alone. We talk a lot about making sure people understand that doesn't mean we're saying that love's a bad thing, right? That not murdering is a bad thing and you should go out and murder more because, as the text from Luke's gospel told us today, if you're forgiven more, you love more. So I should go out and sin more. No. Paul's pretty clear about that, and so are we Lutherans, pretty clear about that. But it is worth saying in a way that isn't just about whether we're in this law-gospel debate with ourselves, like almost like we're afraid to speak the gospel because someone might not believe it and misunderstand it and abuse it, when the abuse of something is not a reason to get rid of it, right? That's what our confession said this morning. Just because someone misunderstands a doctrine doesn't mean you change the doctrine or you add a new one that you're making up to protect it. That's like literally the Pharisaic position. The way they got to be legalists was they began adding hedges for what the Word of God actually said, hedges which were man-made rules for not going overboard. And as a result, they were trapped in their opinion of the law, that these traditions of the elders became more important than the word they were created to protect. It's so much more simple when justification is simply what it is, that Jesus died for you, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. Because you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're a new creation. The old is gone. It's passed away. And the new is already here. And this is through faith, right? This is not something we see or experience as some sort of transfiguration of the soul. This is just what God keeps promising to us. And that is justification. And when we just believe that, like, it's actually true. God is for you. And on the last day, you're going to rise, regardless of what you do from now till then. You're going to live eternally, covered in the blood of Jesus, which means immortal, with the flesh and blood that can never die again, just like he has right now. One who believes that, the proverb here tells us, is a guide to his neighbor. That is, in our modern language, loves his neighbor, right? So faith begets works. Not because after faith we give you a bunch of law to make sure you do the works too. No, it's just the way faith lives. Faith that is in Christ, like the woman, washing Jesus' feet, overwhelmed by the forgiveness of sins. Can't help itself, but try to do the right thing. Now, it's going to fail, to be sure. You're going to be imperfect as you do this, but that's not a reason to reject this marvelous truth. As Luther says, faith is this busy, active thing. Before you can even tell it what to do, it's already trying to do the right thing. Is the law a guide? Absolutely. See, this is this like inner debate. I'm already hearing in my head the arguments. Oh, but what about this? What about that? Yes, the law is good if one uses it rightly, as Paul says. The danger is that we think the law is somehow the antidote to the gospel. It's the other way around. The way of the unbeliever, notice, the way of the wicked, the way of the one who ultimately this is about, does not trust the gospel, but needs to trust himself just a little bit, old Adam within you, isn't just lead himself astray. I read it wrong, right? I said him because I thought that was obvious. No, it says them. He doesn't just ruin his own life. He ruins those around him. And this is what the world is. We think the problem in the world today is too much sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And don't get me wrong, we got some serious issues in our culture. But the problem, those are the warts on the surface. The problem is a host of people running around every day believing that they need to justify themselves, believing that the meaning of life is proving their value. Huh? The meaning of life is feeling good about themselves. And there's a million ways to try to make that happen. But it's always the wickedness of self-justification, and it always requires that, you know, if you're trying to prove yourself good to someone who doesn't think you are, what do you got to do? You got to tell them that you are, and you got to show them that you're good enough. You got to lead them astray with your own lies. It's not enough to convince yourself. To convince yourself, you must convince others too. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. C.F.W. Walther, in his Church in the Office of the Ministry, our Wednesday reading, has been cataloging a host of church fathers, all to give us just one point. And if you're tired of this point yet, well, he's trying to establish it to the level where he's like, okay, I assume it now, right? This is now proven it's an assumption. That point is that the word church in Christianity should be guarded as having its ultimate meaning be you and me and all who believe, that is all who trust, in the death and resurrection of Christ for their salvation on the last day. All the other meanings of the word church that have sprung up throughout the history of our life together, they pale by comparison scripturally. They just don't have it. And they can actually overshadow and overwhelm this idea and steal it from us. So he's establishing it, that we might rejoice in this fact, that when we sing the church's one foundation is Jesus, we're singing our foundation, you and me, the rock on which we stand when the storm of judgment day comes. Now, we got more of these fathers, and we'll see in the last 2 minutes here how many we can get through, but John Chrysostom, I think we read this one last time, and I wanted to talk more about it because it's a little more convoluted. Commenting on 2 Timothy 2:20, he says this. He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, etc., as follows. He, the apostle, speaks this parable, not of the church, but of the whole world. Therefore, do not refer it to the church, for there are in it no vessels of earth or wood, but all are of silver and gold. For here is the body of Christ, the chaste virgin that has neither spot nor wrinkle. So what's going on kind of behind this is he's Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, is what that name means, great name. You can call me that anytime you want. Chrysostom is commenting on somebody who's saying that the text of Paul, 2 Timothy 2:20, is referring to within the church there are better people and worse people, and you got to work your way toward up that better side. So there's gold and silver, and then there's wood, and you don't want to be the wood in the church. And he's arguing against that idea and said, oh, no. This is about the world. This is about mankind, and that some are destined for wrath and some are destined for salvation. But if you're in the church, if you are a believer in Christ, there is no vessel of earth or wood for you. You are silver. You are gold. And how does he argue this? He defines this. For here, this is the church, is the body of Christ. That is you. The chaste virgin, he calls you, that has neither spot nor wrinkle. And if you're worried about whether or not you're actually in Christ, just remember, the Lord's Supper, when you just let Jesus' words be the words, the beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper, it can't miss. I mean, it's possible to drop it on the ground or spill the wine and not drink it. It is possible, but I've never seen it happen. Not where, like, someone went away without any, right? Are you the body of Christ? Well, did the body of Christ just go into you? Did the blood of Christ just become one with you? Well, then who are you to say you're not? I mean, to say you're not is to insist. You would have to sit there and insist, this is not Jesus. I am not connected to Jesus. And if you're not doing that yet, get over it. You're the body of Christ. Hope in his name. Just let the gospel be true then. Oh my goodness, it's so much better that way, isn't it? The church assembled around the body of Christ, given to eat and drink in the marvelous food of the Holy Supper, is the body of Christ. The chaste virgin, the one that has neither spot nor wrinkle, the vessel of gold and silver and fine electrum, shiny. No one can see it. We don't look transfigured, but we are new creations there because we believe in justification. We believe that the cross was enough. And the rest of the world there, they're running in the madness of trying to find a way. The way has come to you to be church. Is to be saved. Listen to his time. This is your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. We got daily lectionary study coming up next. That Luke text about the woman who, well, washed Jesus' feet. Did she earn forgiveness? That's the way to go wrong on that one. We'll be talking about that in just a few moments. Stick around.